Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about New Age teachings and practices. Craig Hawkins is our guest. We've talked about the false Christ of the New Age movement, its distorted view of mankind, really turning the whole biblical picture of man's predicament and sin on its head, and really perpetuating and reaffirming the lie first told to our first parents by Satan himself. You will be like God. That's the promise of the New Age movement. If you could boil it down to one thing in this diverse, decentralized movement, that's probably it. Well, that lie has consequences. And we're going to be taking your phone calls about not only those consequences, but the answer that the truth provides in God's Word during this hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal now, please keep trying, because in about 1 minute, we're going to take our first phone call and start freeing up some phone lines. 1-800-730-2727. If you'd just like to stick your question or your comment on the email and send it to us, and we'll get to it in the course of this hour, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Craig Hawkins is our guest. Craig, welcome back.
Oh, my pleasure, Todd.
Let's go right to the phones, and we will talk first with Robert, who calls from Lincoln, Nebraska. Robert, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Craig?
Hey, Robert, welcome.
Okay. My question is that when I was at the seminary at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, there was a Dr. Peter Jones, and his view was is that the New Age movement was the old heresy of Gnosticism in slightly different form, but basically the same tenets and how Gnosticism operated was the same type of thing that the church is experiencing today with the New Age movement. Would you agree with that? Or
Robert, thank you for the question. What is Gnosticism first? Explain the ancient heresy and then answer Robert's question, if you would.
Yeah, well, the problem is there's just not one form of Gnosticism. There's some major forms of Basilides, Valentius, Serentius. There's a number of early players in the early church, or around the early church, I should say. But let me just say this. I really appreciate Dr. Jones's work. I think he does some great work as a fine teacher and written some really good material, and very helpful, also on the Da Vinci Code, by the way, as well. But I would disagree with him here. Gnosticism is a classical form of the occult, but you can't just fit everything in there. Sometimes Gnosticism was known as docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, to seem or to appear. Most Gnostics taught that Jesus, for example, didn't really have a body. He only appeared to have a body. Why? Because two views, either matter or the material world was either a complete illusion, did not exist, only appeared or seemed. It's kind of like a modern Matrix movie. It only appears or seems to exist. Or, well, it does exist, but it's the basis or lowest form of reality or matter, and therefore it can be fully indulged because it doesn't matter what you do with it. It's not really worth much. And that's not really the New Age teaching. The New Age teaching says, no, you really have a physical body, and most of them hope to be reincarnated. They would say, again, the error of the illusion is we don't realize our divinity. And Gnostics had various views about the divine, but another key teaching was that this world system was ruled by the seven archons, which one had to get past them to escape back to the ultimate divine, the ultimate divinity. And that was done through esoteric doctrines and practices, mainly the occult, and knowing so-called certain keywords and spells and whatnot to trick or get around these seven archons or rulers. But so, I mean, there's definitely some affinities. I mean, Dr. Jones isn't all white. I'm not saying that at all. Certainly a fine scholar. There are some affinities, but I think there's more differences. What they have in common is they're both forms of the occult. They have an occultic family tree. Just, again, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, they both have occultic family tree, but there's some key differences. And so I would want to point more the differences out of the New Age movement than the similarities with ancient Gnosticism.
So in other words, you're trying to cut the pie a little finer here and say, look, there's certainly some overlap, but let's maintain the distinction between what the New Age movement is and what Gnosticism has been as a heresy in the church.
Exactly. Indeed, Paul, I mean, he certainly addresses forms of Gnosticism. Think of his great verse in Colossians 2 when he says in the Greek text, pleroma te theotetasomatikos, for within Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that to them was just blasphemous, the idea that God would be in bodily form. Or John, and John was at 1:14 and 18, where he butts the words sarx and theos together, the word for flesh and God. That's just, that's reprehensible to them. And yet Paul and John deal elsewhere with just straight occultic type teaching. So yeah, Todd, I want to retain that distinctions for accuracy's sake. Are there some affinities, and that's why Dr. Jones sees them, of course. But I would want to make those distinctions like I would in contemporary witchcraft and Satanism. They have commonalities, but they are separate movements as well.
Robert, thank you for the call. Wendell's up next. He listens in Hagerstown, Maryland. Wendell, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. My father died in Jonestown, Guyana. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
And I grew up listening to the a bishop by the name of Daddy Grace, better known as Sweet Daddy Grace. He came into the neighborhoods, and he just deceived a lot of people, him as well as another bishop by the name of,
Ike? Was Bishop Ike, by the way?
Yeah, Reverend Ike, yeah. Mm-hmm. And a guy by his last name was Baker, who was, they had a peace mission. They had a peace mission in Philadelphia.
Do you have a question, Wendell, before we let you go?
Yeah, what about Bigfoot creatures and UFOs?
All right, thank you. Thank you very much, Wendell. Now, folks, this is a great time to point out why we discuss issues like this, the New Age movement, why we do talk a lot about false teaching, and it was brought up in the last hour as well by one of our callers. False teaching hurts people. It's not just something that might make you wrong-headed or have no real effect on, maybe it has an eternal effect on you, but no real effect on you here and now. False teaching has real human effects, as well as, even more so, eternal consequences as well. All right, he mentioned a couple things, the movement in Guyana of Jim Jones and several others that are popular on the street kind of things. Your comments on those, Craig?
Well, yeah, two things. Of course, Jim Jones and Guyana, I mean, that highlights the importance. Well, Todd, as you're saying, these things have consequences, and not just in eternity. We're not downplaying that, but they can have dramatic effects right here and now. People who don't get medical attention who need it. There's people who died of hemorrhoids. I mean, it's ridiculous. Let alone a painful way to die, but it's incredible because they don't seek out medical attention. And this is the importance as Christians that we're not naive. Look, Christ told us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Being naive or gullible is not a virtue. That's not a virtue. We need to be careful, to be discerning, and to ask people to define their terms and to explain things. What do you mean by salvation? Now, you say you believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? How is one saved? What did Jesus do for us? What do I have to do for salvation? We need to ask very specific, precise questions and make sure that person gives us a direct answer. And it's tragic. I feel for Wendell and what happened to his father. But this is what happens when Christians, people are not discerning and not critical, not in a mean-spirited sense, but in a good sense. In a very discerning sense.
There are two other things that were sparked by Wendell's comments there. One, he mentioned at the end of his call, UFOs, which kind of opens up the whole issue of gullibility again. But it seems as though one of the things that is common here, and there are some New Age movements that have some UFO connections. They tend to be rather odd, and I think there's one in France that's very odd, kind of a love cult that has UFO connections as well. But it seems to be a lot of times a cult of personality, whether it's a guy who writes a book like Deepak Chopra or Marianne Williamson or a teacher that you saw maybe on TV or at a seminar. That seems to have an element here in the New Age movement. Is that part of its essential appeal, or is that just the way we are as Westerners, that we just really like to latch on to popular and charismatic teachers?
Todd, and it's a matter of speculation, so I admit that. I think it's more just the way we are in the West here. I think that a lot of these views... There are groups that have kind of basically pretty nonplus, very non-charismatic leaders, and their teachings are still popular. But I mean, there's some truth to what you're saying. I just see it as more as just a Western phenomenon, if you will. It's just kind of the way we are. Number two is with the UFO cults. Now, Bill or William Alnor, A-L-N-O-R, Christian, has written a number of books, very good, dealing with UFO cults and type groups. Very helpful material. That's number one. Number two, now I certainly have my disagreements with him, but there's a gentleman named J. Gorton Melton, M-E-L-T-O-N, and he has a massive book called An Encyclopedia of American Religions. And Melton's definitely on the liberal side here. I'm not recommending it for theology here. But he does do a fairly decent job of, actually often very well, I should say, in fairness, good job of cataloging and describing the various views of groups. And he has a whole section on UFO groups. And Todd, yeah, some of the stuff's whacked out, but there are some common teachings, and certainly the the New Age movement is not merely or predominantly comprised of these type of ideas, but there certainly is a segment of those in the New Age movement that are very open and actually into this type of stuff. And Milton talks about that, if you will. For example, you'll find that in his new Encyclopedia of American Religions. Also, real quickly, and I don't want to get on this big time, a lot of time to this attention, but Hugh Ross, certainly no gullible individual, a PhD and astronomy, not, I should say astrology, astronomy, and whatnot. He's done a lot of research on these ideas as well, and certainly a lot of it is by gullible individuals who've been drinking too much or who knows what. But there seems to be a core of data and whatnot that some bizarre things are going on. But I'm not trying to argue for UFOs. Don't worry, I'm not going there. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is there seems to be, to be honest, a demonic connection, and I think there is some truth. I don't believe every story I hear. I think there is some aspect of this, but it's definitely not of God, whatever the source is.
Greg Hawkins is our guest. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check. Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Let's go right back to the phones. Barbara listens in Tacoma, Washington. Barbara, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, hello. I've wondered often how to deal with this, where Jesus was saying in John 10:34-35, quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 82:6, "I have said ye are gods." What do you do with that when you're talking to these New Age people?
Barbara, that is a great question. In fact, hang on the line there. I'm going to send you a copy of Ron Rhodes' book called The Counterfeit Christ of the New Age Movement for asking such an insightful question. That's going to come up, and any New Ager who is passingly familiar with his New Testament might come across that passage and toss it into your face. How do you respond to it, Craig?
A couple points. First of all, there's a whole hermeneutic of how we not just interpret the Bible, but any document, whether it's a newspaper or a magazine or a book we might read or what have you. And in Scripture, well, there's what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. And another key doctrine, and I'll explain this in a moment, is called the analogy of faith and then the analogy of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture, easier to say than to do, it basically teaches that not that there are not difficult doctrines, indeed Peter tells us there are in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, but the main things are so clear and so straightforward. Translation, we don't interpret difficult passages by the clear passages by the difficult, but the difficult ones by the clear. And to be clear, the Bible has just dozens and dozens of references. There is only one God. As someone, Wag, as well said, there are two foundational rules to do well in life. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not He. And the Bible's so clear from Isaiah 42:6 and 8, and just Galatians, 1 Corinthians 8:4, Galatians 4:8. I mean, the list is just incredibly long of the number of passages that teach us, Barbara, that there's only one God. So that's, the Bible is thoroughgoing monotheistic, Old and New Testament. But you say, but wait, well, okay, fine, Hawkins, but I got this passage, deal with it. Well, let's take it in context. Jesus is not therefore teaching now you're divine. What he's doing is showing them they're having trouble believing that he's God. In fact, if you read on, they want to kill him because they say you as a mere man make yourself out to be God. And what Jesus is addressing an argument here that basically he's not just a mere man, and it's not impossible for someone to be the God-man. We believe in Christianity, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And so Jesus is not therefore teaching in context here now, oh, so we're all divine. He's saying, look, you guys have a problem because you have a prior commitment to the idea that I can't be divine, and I clearly am claiming to be that. When he says, for example, in verse 30, I and the Father in Greek, esmen, we are one. That's not just mere one in unity, but that's ontological unity. That's a unity in their nature. And they understand that. They want to kill him for it because you as a man make yourself out to be God. See, you got to get context. The context matters. Indeed, if you go to Psalm 82:6, you'll see in context, he's not teaching their gods there. And this is where I would love to help you. I have a handout I'll send to you free of charge where I deal with the uses. There are about seven or eight major uses of the term Elohim. That's the plural, can be God or plural for gods in the Old Testament, or the word Theos or Theoi, the plural in Greek. And we have to be careful. Just because we see the word doesn't mean it always has the same meaning. Let me just cut to the chase real quickly here now for time's sake. The point is, Jesus is not teaching that they're divine by that passage. Psalm 82:6 is using the term gods in the sense of, back in Judges, that anyone who God gave the power of life and death to could be considered a god in the sense that, because only God ultimately has the power of life and death. Back in the book of Judges, and indeed even earlier, God gave the power to the judges. Indeed, they had the power of life and death, i.e. capital punishment. In that sense, they were acting in proxy or in God's place. Only in that sense is he calling them a god. But notice, even there he mocks them. He says, but you shall die like mere men. In other words, God can't die. So God's saying, yeah, I gave you my prerogative. You were to judge in my place. You misused that, and now I'm going to judge you as the mere men that you are. So both in the context of John 10, about 30 through 38, and in the context of all of Psalm 82, you see it's clearly not teaching we're divine. So you can't yank those passages out of context and then say, see, it does teach we're divine. No, those have got to be understood in their proper context and in light of the entire teaching of the perspicuity of the entire teaching of the Bible, and then what's called the analogy of the whole faith, of all the faith being harmonious, and then all Scripture being ultimately harmonious as well.
So this would be analogous to the place in the Old Testament where the relationship between Moses and Aaron and the people is being described. And it is described there in one of the first books of the Bible that Moses was like God unto Aaron, in that Moses said to Aaron what he wanted Aaron to say, and Aaron was Moses' spokesperson. Only in that sense is Moses like God unto Aaron, in that he speaks, Aaron repeats it.
Exactly, Todd. Now, a different type of usage, but that's exactly it. I believe it's a little rusty, Philippians 3:19, where Paul says, their God is their belly. Oh, now people's stomachs, literally their appetite or their literal stomach is a god. No. Of course, he's got another meaning going on there. So we've got to get the right meaning. Todd, what if I said to you, and you happen to know my view on somebody, and I said, oh, he's a real bright bulb, and you knew I was being facetious. But somebody else who doesn't know the context of my overall teaching on a given view, and I really think this person's really whacked out, that their views are just bizarre, but somebody doesn't know the corpus of my teaching, and they say, well, I heard Hawkins on issues, etc. He said the guy was a bright bulb. That proves he thinks he's really good. You'd say, no. Look at how he was using the term. He was being facetious. Yeah, he used the phrase bright bulb, but that's not what he didn't mean they were really intelligent or he agreed with their views. In context, he was saying something entirely different. That's why we've got to get the context of both a given passage and indeed ultimately of the entire Bible in place.
Barbara, thanks for the call. Good question. Tim, in Moberly, Missouri. Welcome, Tim.
Hello.
Hello.
My question, I guess, I heard a Mother's Day sermon. It was recorded, and I heard it a few weeks ago, and talked about how it certainly wasn't saying that God himself was feminine, but it was talking about the feminine nature of God, or that God transcends gender. And I wonder, is that a slippery slope sometimes? He specifically used words like the Shekinah glory. He mentioned some others, but I can't recall them right now.
All right, Tim, that's an excellent question, too, because, and this is a toughie, because there are places in Scripture where God is compared to a feminine attribute. But yet you hear someone like Marianne Williamson talk about the goddess mother. Do you make a distinction here?
Yeah, you know, because Adolf Hitler brushed his teeth doesn't mean I'm going to knock mine out. We've got to be careful that we're not reactionary. If I can use an analogy, then come back directly to Tim's question. Look at the nature of Christ. The early church and even today, we see people constantly going excessive. Some people overemphasize Jesus' humanity at the expense of his deity. But some so emphasize his deity and that they did it at the expense of his humanity. Now, I'll spare you all the theological terms, but the point is, he's fully God and fully man. God has, if you will, in quotes, feminine attributes. But that doesn't mean God is feminine. And so, indeed, ultimately, God does transcend gender. That is, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was incarnate as a male, though. I mean, did you point that out? Now, it doesn't prove males are superior or anything like that. But yes, God transcends gender. So God, if you will, has both what we term, anthropomorphically speaking, but we have both masculine and or feminine attributes. But we doesn't make God feminine. Now, where people get in trouble as well, Tim, people will take words like in Greek and Hebrew, you have masculine, feminine, neuter, and they'll say, well, it's a feminine word, therefore that proves God's feminine. They do that with wisdom, for example, in Proverbs 8, and therefore getting some real bizarre views about Jesus as well. We've got to be really careful with that type of thinking. We're stretching language beyond what it was meant to be taken there and in context. So, but we don't want to be reactionary. Look, God, I mean, it says in the Old Testament that God shall take, he shall lead them gently as a shepherd leads his lambs. He shall carry them in his bosom and whatnot. I mean, God expresses tender attributes of loving kindness. I mean, the word hesed, the Hebrew term in the Old Testament, is a beautiful word about the mercy and kindness of God. But we don't need to so go reactionary because some people overemphasize or therefore get into false views about God's so-called feminine side that we somehow deny that God has any quote-unquote what we would call anthropomorphically feminine attributes.
Craig Hawkins is our guest, president of Apologetics Information Ministry based in Santa Ana, California, former co-host of the Bible Answer Man program and author of the book Witchcraft, Exploring the World of Wicca and Goddess Worship, Witchcraft and Neo-Paganism. We'll be right back. Every year, Christ Academy hosts high school-aged men who desire to learn more about becoming a pastor. The two-week event affords these young men the opportunity to immerse themselves in the day-to-day world of seminary life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They worship in Kramer Chapel, are instructed by the excellent CTS faculty, and enjoy time for recreation and getting to know other men who are considering becoming pastors. Christ Academy 2005 will take place June 19th through July the 2nd, 2005. Registration will open January 1st, 2005. To receive more information concerning this exciting opportunity, call 1-800-481-2155 or email christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu. 1-800-481-2155 or christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here. I'm talking with Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men interested in the pastoral ministry. Scott, tell us about the academic and worship side of Christ Academy 2005.
Almost our entire faculty roster has come to educate and to teach these men. They study in the four areas of the seminary: exegetical, systematic, historical, and pastoral theology. And it's not just a light little breezy academic pursuit, but in fact, they're taught at the depth of the seminary. The men go to chapel four times a day. We have chapel four times a day at the seminary. So they attend matins before they even begin their day at 7 in the morning. They have daily office at 10 o'clock. They have evening vespers, and then at night before they go to bed, they have compline. Now, this is the regular worship schedule at the seminary, but they become a part of it. And between the study of God's Word and the worship of Him in the chapel, it's had some profound effects on quite a few young men.
Now, it does sound pretty intense in terms of the classroom and the worship schedule. Is there any downtime?
Oh, you bet. Capture the Flag and Ultimate Frisbee are excellent opportunities. The men have a great time in the evening. In between extra lectures that we do in the evening, they have games, they play Risk, they play Monopoly, and they get to know men from, well, last year we had men from 20 states.
Then do you have these high school age men returning again later as students at Concordia Theological Seminary?
We currently have 9 men at the seminary who have attended Christ Academy events and are graduates of either the college level or the high school level. We have 30-plus men currently studying in pre-seminary programs in the Concordia University system. And then in addition to that, we have identified some of the men who are in secular schools who are also planning to attend the seminary. And total, over 130 men have attended Christ Academy. What we ask people to do is take a look in their congregation, the young men in their congregation, and identify the men that they think would make great pastors and great leaders in the church. Say, I have an idea. You like the church. You love everything that we do on Sunday. I want you to go to Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary. I want you to spend 2 weeks and study God's Word and worship with other men like you. As far as your future, I don't know, but let's see how it can affect you.
If you know a high school-aged young man who's interested in the pastoral ministry, tell them about Christ Academy 2005. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
How is the Old Testament prophet Joshua a type of Christ? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary focuses on the faithfulness of God, how He kept His covenant promises, and how these promises are fulfilled in Christ. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website at issuesetc.org. Read about the history, culture, and archaeology surrounding the Promised Land in this Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Mistake about it. Those women that the early church sought to destroy were the vestiges of the pagan tradition that held forth the connection of the individual with the divinity of the sky and the divinity of the rocks and the divinity of the rivers. The destruction of the so-called witches, which actually means wise women, was the beginning, by the way, of the rush towards environmental degradation. Anytime any institution seeks to control people, it must suppress the passionate, free-thinking woman.
Marianne Williamson, at a Sacred Circle's Women's Spirituality Conference 2005, week before last, at the Washington National Cathedral. She was the keynote speaker there. Now, before we go on here, this is connected to something we were talking about before the break with Craig Hawkins as we discuss New Age teachings and practices here on Issues, Etc. Craig, I heard three things there that seem to be kind of the popular connections with the New Age movement. Feminism, kind of ecological enthusiasm. She tossed that in there for an applause line. And then, of course, twice, mentions of the occult, in particular, the Wiccan religion, which I know you have some expertise in. Comment on the affinity of the New Age movement with these three other popular movements.
Well, indeed. Generally, we make a distinction between the New Age movement and Wicca or witchcraft or various other forms of the occult. But there are some affinities, and certainly radical ecology is one of them. And we're not just referring to people who are ecologically minded here. There's nothing wrong with being wanting to be stewards of the earth. Indeed, we would argue that was a mandate by God. But we're talking about people who believe it's divine. So, of course, they want to preserve it because they think it's just as sacred, as important as a human. So they'd see as, quote unquote, cutting a tree down would be like killing a person. That's one aspect you're referring to. And we're certainly not for women having rights and the right to vote and so forth and whatnot. And women certainly aren't doormats. But there is this vaunting of women and often wanting to place women in a position even above men and certainly put them in positions that I would argue biblically in a spiritual sense an office that has not been allowed them, given God's mandates of the Old and New Testament. Not because women are inferior or men are so much better or anything like that, but simply because of the way God has mandated that we can speak on it more if we need to. And then, of course, definitely occultic practices, witchcraft, what they have in common is various occultic practices, even the idea of the sacred circle. What's a sacred circle? The sacred circle, whether it's a so-called nine-foot magical circle or otherwise, is where major forms of the occult are practiced. What is the occult? A divination, magic, spiritism, and sorcery, if you will. And that's where they would practice incantations and whatnot and work occultic practices. So, yeah, Todd, you're right in seeing the affinities there.
Folks, to find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Craig Hawkins, and Apologetics Information Ministry, he's president of Apologetics Information Ministry, our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the section titled Links there on the left side of the homepage, you'll find a direct link to Craig Hawkins and Apologetics Information Ministry. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tim is on the line from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. Are there any differences or similarities between New Ageism, Eastern mysticism, and the occult?
Thank you very much, Tim. Very good question. Sort that out for us, if you would, Craig.
Well, what they have in common is they're all going to be involved in the occult, and so that's the connection. And again, what is the occult? Again, it's magic, or a magical worldview, and sorcery. Now, those are different terms in Greek and Hebrew, but for all purposes, we can use them interchangeably. That's the idea one can bend or twist or manipulate reality to get what one wants through incantations or spells or otherwise. So I want that brand new shiny red Corvette. I don't have the money or don't want to spend it. I believe I have a spell, if I perform it properly, will somehow cause that car to be given to me. The next big category is divination. The idea that we can obtain information about the past, present, or future via occultic means and methods, whether it's crystal balls, astrology, tarot cards, or whatnot. And then the other major category is spiritism, and that is alleged communication with incorporeal beings, allegedly angels, archangels, elemental spirits, or, of course, classically, necromancy, communication with the dead, as we see, for example, in 1 Samuel 28, at least the attempt, I should say, to do that. It's debated what happened there, but at any rate, so that's the occult. So that is shot through the New Age movement, and it's a big part of Eastern mysticism. And mysticism, I want to define that. That term is often misused or not very defined very carefully. But let me just, before I do that, you'll find, for example, most forms of Buddhism, for example, let's say Tibetan Buddhism, a heavy aspect of occultic activities, very, very significant. And not just Tibetan Buddhism, various forms of Zen Buddhism, whether we're talking the two major branches of Buddhism, Theravada or Mahayana Buddhism. And then Hinduism, same thing, a lot of occultism. Those are part and parcel of religions. Now, by mysticism, I hope you're not just meaning, people often just mean subjective or subjectivism. But mysticism isn't just that. Mysticism, as classically defined and used by scholars in an academic context, and even by practitioners, not just academicians, mysticism means two things generally. It is either one idea, the alleged unity with all of reality, one has an experience that one is one with all of reality, and or one realizes their alleged divinity experientially. So I'm hoping that, I guess that's what I feel is Tim. If that's what he means by Eastern mysticism, that would, of course, transcend Buddhism, Hinduism, or various other religions of the East. And you can see now clearly the occultic connection, because how does one do that? For example, in various forms of Zen Buddhism, one does some of these things by contacting their a god or goddess, an edeem, for example, and one contacts this and then goes into altered states of consciousness and begins to act like they are this being and actually becomes possessed and so forth. So this is a very common practice. There's one example among many I could cite in Eastern religions, and surely is a major practice. It was called channeling, euphemism for mediumship, for demon possession, the Bible would call it. Very common in the New Age movement as well.
Okay, there's a three-part question here from a listener in Minneapolis. John writes this first. I live a few blocks from a Unitarian church. How can I best dialogue with them? They seem to pick and choose truths from a variety of religions, but I'm not sure how they know what to pick. Their idea of truth seems very confusing to me.
Well, boy, isn't it? And there's various... Unitarianism is just such a mixed bag. They don't believe one thing. In fact, there is a major occultic group, for example, Wiccan group, right in Unitarianism. It's one of their chapters or divisions of Unitarianism. The best way, John, to deal with them, and for that matter, anybody, whether it's New Ager or other type of occultic practitioner or just John and Joan Q, public or neighbor, is what I like to start with people is I don't just assume I know what they believe. I like to ask them. I believe it's a biblical model, and it's an important way and a good way to find out where people are and what part of the Bible and therefore the gospel I need to share with them, whether I'm going to give them the law or the gospel. I want to ask people questions. And by the way, at my website, and now you can go through Issues Etc.'s website to find mine, I have an outline on witnessing, and I give what I think are some biblical models, some biblical examples. But asking, of course, wisdom from God, number one, Lord, where is this person coming from? What do you want me to share from your word? What aspect? But I ask people, John, what do you believe? What do you believe? You know, you can ask what Unitarians believe, but that's such a mixed bag. You'll be there for a couple of months, literally, on that one. But ask them. And by the way, Alan Gomes has done a very good book, Dr. Alan Gomes, on Unitarianism, if you want to read something, a one-volume set on that. But to the point, ask them, well, what do you believe? Specifically, what do you believe about God, about Jesus, about salvation, a reincarnation? Ask them these questions. And I'm amazed, John, when we will be even halfway sensitive to people, stop and listen and not just think of the next thing we're going to say, but really listen to people. You know what? They'll often tell you more information than you'd even ever want to know. And then you know, by the grace of God, what part of the aspect of the Bible or the law or the gospel to share with them that directly meets them where they are. That rhema word, if you will, the word that's spoken aptly at the time that goes right to the heart of the matter of the issue.
He also asks this, John from Minneapolis. In some churches, there are creeping New Age ideologies. How can this be stopped? We talk about the creeping New Ageism in the church. How can it be stopped?
Boy, do I love that question. I think I'll pay John $100 for asking that one, Todd. A couple things. I mean, first of all, I mean, by getting down our hands and knees and praying to God and asking forgiveness in the church and for repentance. For what? For dumbing down the gospel, for going like the world and thinking we got to make things so simple and stupid for people to understand it. I think we need to quit dumbing down the gospel. We need to teach the great truths of the faith. The faith is not just it's not a feeling. Faith isn't just an action. Faith has an intellectual component, a content to it. We don't just believe anything. We believe something. We believe in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, and it's not either or here. It's not either doctrine or it's relationship. Look, if you tell me you love your wife, but you don't know much about her, I'm really going to question how much you love her. If you love her, you're going to know a lot of facts about her. Those facts are not her. You don't fall down and kiss a list of facts about her, but it'll show me you have good insight to who your wife is. The church needs to get back to orthodoxy, which I believe will lead to orthopraxy. So I don't think, look, here's the answer. I don't think we need to go, everybody needs to be experts on the occult and New Age movement. There's literally, I mean, there's just hundreds of these groups. That's not the answer. The answer is to know the original, know the genuine Jesus, know the original gospel. If the church would just get back to being the church and quit trying to be a social club, quit trying to be Jay Leno or David Letterman and entertain everybody and doing the church growth silliness, if we would get back to preaching the gospel, Jesus crucified and risen again for our justification, I believe that is the antidote. That is what we need to do to combat this. And when I say combat, I don't mean to sound militant. I mean, false doctrine has to be fought and kept out of the church. But on the other hand, proactively and lovingly, speaking the truth in love, we want to share with people who are involved in the New Age movement. Not because we're intolerant, not because we're bigoted, not because we think we're brighter or better than others. In fact, because we know we're not. We know we're sinners saved by the grace of God. But speaking the truth in love, as we share the truth, it will combat the falsehood.
Craig Hawkins is our guest, and I think you can see why we have him on the program. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Next week on Issues Etc., a big subject, and it really spans a lot of Christian history, but how much is the question? We're going to talk about the office of the papacy. Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute will be our guest for that conversation. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," is Jesus naming Peter the first pope? How old is the office of the papacy, and will Pope John Paul II go to heaven? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Dr. Marty Noland will be our guest. If you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of February on the program, click on the upcoming show section of our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at the website, be sure to read several articles on New Age teachings and practices that we have posted there, issuesetc.org. One more comment here and a question of mine from John in Minneapolis. He says, "Craig, thank you for posting your website on your website a great scriptural outline on the deity of Christ. Why post it there? Doesn't everybody know Jesus is God, Craig?"
No. Jesus is given a lot of faint praise. Excuse me. For example, in Islam, he's often called, you know, blessed be Jesus, blessed be his name, a great prophet. Not even the greatest, but a great one. There's a lot of different views about Jesus, but I find that most people, even many even within the church, are really confused about Jesus, and they don't really understand, to use some big terms, but we should know these terms, the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, but the two natures. He's fully God, as he's fully divine. He's not a, you know, third less filling deity. He's fully divine. He's as divine as the Father or as the Holy Spirit is, and yet he's fully human. And the church is, today, as even in the past, has often been confused on this issue. So I wish it is in one sense simple, but because we don't teach doctrine, because doctrine's become a four-letter word in the church, people are so ignorant, John. Unfortunately, they don't know this, and that's why we have to teach it. And then the cultists, I mean, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're constantly goofing up the nature of Jesus. And why would I major on this issue? Because Jesus did. He said in John 8:24, and in the Greek text, there's no I am he. It just says, if you don't believe I am, it's called a predicate nominative, boom. You don't believe I am, you'll die in your sins. He's clearly alluding to Exodus 3:14, the great I am passage. And so Jesus says this is a matter of eternal significance, his identity. If we get this one wrong, we get everything wrong.
Here is Jason from Denton, Texas. His email reads, "I have a question regarding prayer labyrinths. Are they an example of New Age movement's influence, perhaps a practice here, in the church?"
Jason, they can be.
What is the labyrinth?
Well, of course, the classic one of, you know, think of the Greek labyrinths with the Minotaur. These were mazes, and basically where one goes into them. But here one goes into these, and the idea one goes into a state of prayer and whatnot and so forth. And are they necessarily occultic? No. I think a lot of them have a type of a New Age appeal to them, and there are people clearly in the New Age movement that utilize these type of devices. Does it mean a Christian couldn't? I mean, it would be practicing the occult? No. But I guess I'd ask, but why would you? Why would you need a labyrinth? I mean, right where you're at home, to me, find a quiet spot. And if not, go somewhere where you can find quietness and pray to the Lord. Prayer is so important, so vital to the Christian life. I teach at two universities, have for over 15 years, as well as run a ministry. I certainly believe in the life of the mind, but even in some of the ads I've heard tonight for Concordia, for the seminaries, but not at the expense of spirituality. I believe that they're not at the expense. They go hand in hand. And so why do you need a labyrinth? To me, this is just another gimmick. It's another device. It's another little gimmick that's going to get people into spirituality, in quotes. And I personally don't see the need for it. So it's not necessarily occultic or New Age, but it often can be and often is used. If one wants information, I can send them on that.
We talked earlier about the appeal that the New Age movement, and it's become a theme here in the course of our two-hour conversation, the appeal that has found its way even into Christian circles of New Age practices, ideas, presuppositions. And, in fact, Jason's question really runs in that direction, too. I'm wondering, and this is a scenario I find quite often, we'll talk on the program about a book, a teacher, someone who's come along and written something that's selling on the New York Times best-selling list under the general heading of spirituality. And what I'll discover after discussing it on the air is listeners will write me and say, oh, I can't believe you're talking about that. I just read that book. And I didn't realize, reading that book, that Deepak Chopra, usually not him because most people know his name, but this teacher, that teacher, I didn't realize that's what they were saying. They talked about God. They talked about the relationship with God. It seemed Christian to me. Kind of burst my bubble, and I realized I was, for the last 3 weeks, reading a New Age teacher. How do we guard ourselves against getting through an entire book and then suddenly realizing, this teacher is basically a modern New Ager?
Well, it really is the theme tonight, Todd, because of the incredible ignorance. I'll be blunt. That's what it is in the church. We've so dumbed down what we teach in the church. We just want to do warm fuzzies, touchy-feelies, socials, and whatnot. We don't want to teach the great doctrines, the great truths of the faith. That for people, when we hear the verbiage, when we hear our vocabulary, even though people are committing what's called the equivocation fallacy, or they have given what we refer to as called stipulative or new definitions to these terms, we hear terms that we recognize. It's like as if we hear the ring of truth, but in fact, it's not the ring of truth. And people naively fall into this stuff. And again, there's so many books, there's so much material. How would you know this? By knowing the genuine, by studying the truth. This sounds bizarre, I realize, but get a hold of a good systematic theology book. You know what, folks? Demand of your pastor, well, in a good sense, demand, ask, and support the pastor. Would you teach a class on doctrine? Would you teach us the essentials of the faith? Would you teach us about the nature of Jesus? Would you tell us about salvation? Not to use the big terms like soteriology or what have you, but would you explain the difference between what we believe salvation and reincarnation? If we would ask for this, if we would support this in our church, I think we would go a long ways. There's just, because there are so many books and there's so many teachings, and they all have slight differences and nuances of meaning and whatnot, we literally could spend a couple of years talking about this. But the way to deal with this is to know the truth. You know, Todd, this is the case. When they teach people in the banking industry or otherwise to identify counterfeit bills, they don't try to teach them all the possible counterfeit bills. There are literally, for $20 bills, there are literally thousands and thousands of examples of counterfeits. What they do is teach them the genuine. They teach them to look with a little strip where they put the magnetic code in there. They teach them to look for the ink when it changes colors when you turn the bill. They teach them to look for the grain of the portrait and whatnot. There's four elements they look for. In other words, if you can spot the genuine, you're going to, by definition, know that something's a counterfeit. And that's how I do it. I, even as someone who's a professional, in quotes, that is, I teach at the graduate level and do this for a ministry full-time, I can't keep up with all the groups, but I don't need to. I just need to know the genuine, and then I just ask people, what do you got? Show me what you have. What do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? What do you believe about salvation? How is one saved? How is one made right with God? Those are the quintessential questions. Who is Jesus? Who is God? How is one made right with God? Or that is, I ask people often, if you were died tonight and you'd arrive in God's presence and he should say, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you tell him? You know, is that a biblical question in one sense in the Bible? No, but it gets to the biblical issue of how is one made right with God? And when we listen to people and let them tell us, then I think we really can just help zero in. So, Todd, yeah, I hear it all the time. I constantly get that as well. You were talking about a book I read, and I don't see anything wrong with it, or I didn't see anything until you told me. It's like, last point here, it's like someone who's skilled, they're a crime scene investigator. They may not be any more intelligent than us, but they know what to look for. There's certain things that, because of their years of experience, they know what to look for. And so they'll see clues and things that you and I would just look right on over and even step on or whatever, or damage the evidence. And they know to preserve it and to look for it. And so it is by people knowing the Word of God, studying their Bibles, and asking of their pastor and other leaders in the church to teach them the Word of God. That's how we're going to advance the faith. That's how we're going to protect ourselves from false teaching. And that's how we're going to be effective and equipped by the grace of God, humbly, but equipped to share the gospel intelligently with those who have differing views than ours.
To find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Craig Hawkins, and Apologetics Information Ministry, or to help support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Our goal is 125 Reformation Club members by Easter. We've got 113 right now. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Craig Hawkins is president of Apologetics Information Ministry, former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program, and author of the books Witchcraft, Exploring the World of Wicca, and Goddess Worship, Witchcraft and Neo-Paganism. Craig, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, Todd, my pleasure as always. Keep the faith, doing a great job.
What do you do when you have mastered seeing kind of the ring of truth and the ring of error? What should you be looking for? What is that thing you ought to look for? Look for the cross. Look for the cross. Is it central? Is the man who is the sacrifice for sin there at the cross central to this theology? Good place to begin. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.